Right. Well, good morning again. I'm Matt, pastor here at Fellowship, going to be sharing God's word this morning. I hope you have a Bible. Use your phone, an iPad, whatever. We've got Bibles there on the end of the row. Grab one. See if someone on your row needs one. Want to follow along in the scriptures. So this morning, we're doing something still in our sermon series, A Heart Set Free. We've been going through Galatians verse by verse. And really, in Galatians chapter 3, we've been just seeing some amazing truths week after week. And the Apostle Paul, the writer of Galatians, has really been hammering this truth that's so clearly taught in the Bible, but so often misunderstood, that no one is saved by works. And that no one is saved by trusting or relying in the law. Paul has just been hammering that every week, and we've gotten pretty deep into some pretty detailed study of how we are to relate to the law as Christians. Okay? That's where we've been. And it's been pretty in-depth. All right, so this morning, I want to zoom out. I want to sort of see the panoramic perspective. I feel like we've been in the forest. We've been face to face with big, amazing trees. And we need to sort of zoom out and remind ourselves of the whole entire big picture. And that's why this morning we're going to turn to the Gospel of Matthew for something a little different, but as part of our Galatians series, we're going to look at the topic of the law and the gospel from Matthew chapter 5. Still connected to Galatians, but what is a Christian supposed to do with the law? Because as we've been studying Galatians and we've been seeing week after week that it's so wrong, it's so misguided to rely on the law, some of us might have thought, let's just get rid of it. But Paul, that's not his heart. He's against relying on the law. He's against imposing the ceremonies and the traditions of the law as a decisive factor in someone being included in God's family. But he's not against the law. And that's what we're going to see today. In fact, sometimes with the law, we just want to get rid of it. I'll give you some examples of some funny laws that are still on the books. Here's one. It is illegal in Alabama to impersonate the clergy. I don't know if you knew that, but it is. It is illegal also in Alabama to wear a fake mustache that causes laughter in church. These are real laws that are still on the books in states. In North Carolina, it is against the law to sing off key. You're like, for real? I don't know. Look it up. See. Serving alcohol at a bingo game is not allowed in North Carolina. In North Carolina, it's not allowed to rollerblade on the state highway. You must be 18 to play pinball in South Carolina. Sometimes we just want to get rid of the laws, you know, and we haven't done it yet and we want to. Like there's some laws in our state right now that a lot of people are real passionate about getting rid of. But look, what do we do with the law in the Bible? It's there. I mean, I know we've gotten real excited in the past couple weeks about how we're not to rely on the law, but the law's still there. So what is a Christian to do with the law? Get rid of it? Scarcely apply it? Ignore it? How are we to relate as Christians to the law? So today, the law and gospel. And this is not a subject that the Bible is quiet on. In fact, Jesus directly addresses it in Matthew 5. And so I just want to read to you Matthew 5, 17 through 20, where Jesus' disciples had the same question that we have today. And here it is, Matthew 5, 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we pause and we ask that you would bless the study of your word this morning. Lord, would you help us to delight in the law of the Lord? And would you help us to run freely in the grace that you have shown us through the gospel of Jesus Christ? And teach us this morning, Lord, what it means and what it looks like as followers of Jesus to live that out, to be your people, to handle your word the way you desire. And so help us, Lord, mature our faith today and bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. The law and the gospel. All right, so point one is very easy, and it is kind of similar to the title of the sermon, and it is this: the law and the gospel, okay? Not the law or the gospel. The law and the gospel. What is the law? Dictionary.com. The principles and regulations established by some authority applicable to its people, whether in legislation, custom, policies, blah, blah, blah. The law. We all know what the law is. What is it in the Bible? Maybe you've heard the word Torah, which means commandments. We know in the Old Testament there is the law. We know it's there. What do we do with it, though? It's there. There's 613 total laws in the Old Testament. You know, 248 of them are positive commands, do this. 365 of them are negative prohibitions, and don't do this. And it's all good. It's God's law. What are we to do with it, though? What are we to do with it? You know some of the laws, the Ten Commandments. Are we throwing away the Ten Commandments at Fellowship Raleigh? No, we're not. No other gods before me, no graven images, no taking the Lord's name in vain. Rest, honor your parents, no murder, no adultery. Well, we could go on. What about in Leviticus? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What's that called? What's that called? The golden rule? What about the great commandment in Deuteronomy 6? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your might. So the law is a big deal in the Bible, right? It's there. And the purpose of the law was never, make a note of this, it was never salvation, it was always regulation. It's not salvation, it's regulation. The law's purpose is to regulate God's people whom he's already rescued and saved. The purpose of the law was never salvation. Salvation from cover to cover in the Bible is available by faith alone. But the law is a big reality in the Bible. And Paul, I'll just tell you, is not all negative about the law. Romans 7, he says the law is holy. And the commandment is holy and righteous and good. He's talking about the Old Testament there. Galatians 3, the passage we would be in this week, we'll be in it next week. He asks this question: is the law contrary to the promises of God? And he answers it, certainly not. It's not contrary to. It's not law and God or gospel. It's law and gospel. So my point is this. In Galatians, Paul's issue is not with the law itself, but is with relying on the law for salvation and imposing the law as a decisive factor in being part of the club. Okay? That's the problem in Galatians. But sometimes we go too far. We go too far with it. And that's the thing we're going to kind of work on this morning in this first point: law and, not or, the gospel. Because there's continuity and discontinuity. What I mean by that is some stuff from the Old Testament is the same, some changes, and we get a little confused sometimes. A word like law, we associate with the Old Testament, rightly so, with the Old Covenant, with judgment, with holiness, with justice. In a word like the gospel, we associate with the New Testament, right? With the new covenant,
with grace, with mercy, with love. And so we associate these two words, the law and the gospel, with these two sort of branches on the tree. But what happens if you choose one only and get rid of the other? Is that good? Do we want to do that? Do we want to, with the law, get rid of judgment and the holiness of God and justice? No, we don't. We don't. There's not even a choice. It's not even actually an option. In fact, it's very unwise. Societies that only focus on law, what happens? They become ugly dictatorships. Yet lawless societies that only focus on love become immoral and standardless. Churches or Christians that only focus on law become what? Ugly, fundamentalistic, moralistic, terrible to be around. Yet churches that only focus on love become anti-law, rebellious, theologically liberal, cheap grace, easy believism. It's not good. It doesn't work in society. It doesn't work in the church. It doesn't work in our own lives. We don't want to get rid of either the love or justice of God, either the gospel or the law, either grace or truth. We need them both. And here we are thinking, should we choose one or the other? But the reality is we don't have a choice. Moses in Exodus said, God, show me your glory. And I'm not going to have this on the screen, but I just want to read it to you. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Love and justice, grace and truth, the gospel and the law, not or. It's not even really a choice. In God's very character, there is both justice and love, and God is not divided. Jesus, it says in John chapter 1:14, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We've seen his glory as one, as of the only Son from the Father. Then what does it say? Full of grace and truth. And here's the thing. When we try to draw this sharp distinction between law and gospel, we forget the fact that the law contains the gospel. There's a lot of good news, a lot of grace, a lot of mercy, a lot of promise in the Old Testament. In fact, the very Ten Commandments start, the first verse of the Ten Commandments is this: I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's the first verse of the Ten Commandments. It's gospel. It's I rescued you. The law contains the gospel. And the gospel contains the law. Mark chapter 1, verse 15, Jesus says, the time's fulfilled, the kingdom of God's at hand. And here's what he does. He gives a command, a law. He says, repent and believe the gospel. There's no dancing around that. Included in the gospel is a command that we must do. So the gospel is in the law, and the law is in the gospel. And so distinguishing them too far apart is unhelpful. I'll read you this slide. It'll be up on the screen for you, this quote from a theologian. It's just helpful with this. Here you go. John Frame. The terms law and gospel differ in emphasis, but they overlap and intersect. They present the whole Word of God from different perspectives. Indeed, we can say that our Bible as a whole is both law, because as a whole it speaks with divine authority and requires belief, but it is also gospel, because as a whole, it is good news to fallen creatures. Each concept is meaningless apart from the other, and each implies the other. Law and gospel. Why am I sharing this? Because I think as we're in Galatians, and as Paul is driving so hard at the false teaching of relying on the law to be saved and imposing the law on people to be fully Christian, and he's being so hard on that, I think it would be tempting to be like, exactly, I hate the law. I'm all about the love, and I don't want to ever go there, and I don't want to ever be there. And that would be an overreaction. That would be not a mature response, and that would just not be what it means to follow Jesus and really apply all of the Word of God. And that leads us really back into this passage that I wanted to show you, where Jesus is addressing this very directly to his disciples. And so point two, we already saw it's law and the gospel, not or. Point two is Jesus and the law. What's the relationship between Jesus and the law? From verses 17 through 18 in Matthew 5, and the relationship is this: fulfill, not abolish. So when we try to totally abolish the law, Jesus is like, hey, I'm not cool with that. You see? Like, it's not law or gospel, it's law and gospel. Jesus came to fulfill, not abolish the law. So let's look at verses 17 through verse 18 here very carefully, just study through this. Jesus talking to his disciples. This is the Sermon on the Mount, very famous in Scripture. He says this: do you think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets? I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Heaven and earth pass away. Could you in any more clear way communicate permanence by saying until heaven and earth pass away? I mean, Jesus, this is what he says. He says iota and dot. Could he in any clearer way say that every part matters? Those are the smallest points of punctuation in Hebrew language, the iota and the dot. Every part. He says he came to fulfill it, not to tear it down, not to destroy it, not to abolish it. He came to fulfill it, to make it full. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is fulfilling the law? Do you know? The word literally means to fulfill, to complete, to fill it full. Jesus fulfills all of the law, the Old Testament. There's a diversity of material in your Old Testament. I mean, just put your finger at the beginning of the New Testament and just think about how much comes before the New Testament starts. Jesus fulfills it all. You say, Jesus, what is your relationship with the law? And he says, it's very simple. My relationship is one of fulfillment. I fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the law. He fulfills all the doctrinal and theological, that's just study about God. He fulfills all the teaching about who God is that we have in the Bible. Because, as Hebrews says, he is the exact representation of the being of God the Father. Because in him, as Colossians says, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He fulfills the law. He fulfills all the predictive prophecy in the Old Testament, written thousands of years before he came. Because, as 1 Peter says, he bore our sins in his body on a tree. By his wounds we have been healed, for we were straying like sheep. Isaiah 53, fulfilled. Ultimately, we see, as 1 Corinthians says, that all the promises of God in Jesus Christ are yes. He fulfills the ethical teaching of the law, the ceremonies that are there in the Old Testament while still rich and meaningful for study and for spiritual reflection. Jesus' death and resurrection fulfills and renders absolutely unnecessary all of these aspects of the law. Hebrews 10, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Fulfilled. Fulfilled. Christ fulfills it. The civil law, still instructive, still helpful for reflection, fulfilled by Christ. The moral law, still helpful, but his perfect obedience to the moral will of God, he has in that life that he lived without sin fulfilled it completely. So Jesus and the law, he came to fulfill it, not to abolish it. At the cross is the singular moment in history where, think about this, where you see perfect justice and perfect love come together. You have people who are all fired up about justice. They're all fired up about things being right and the law. And guess what? They are nowhere close to as fired up about justice as God, who is holy, is fired up about justice. And he has given us evidence of his fired upness about justice by displaying it as he crushed his one and only Son for our sins. The perfect display of justice and the perfect display of selfless love at the cross of Jesus Christ. That is where we see it. Other world religions, they give you a founder. But the New Testament gives us a founder and a fulfiller of religion and of the law. So the law and the gospel, not or the gospel. And Jesus came to fulfill, not abolish the law. So what about us, though? What about Christians? We see what Jesus did. What about Christians and the law? And the answer is, we are to apply, not rely on the law. We are to apply, but not rely on the law. And make a note, and it's very important, we're not to throw it away. We're to apply and not rely on the law. And I'm getting this from verses 19 through 20. Just look there with me if you can. Therefore, Jesus still continuing to teach, he says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So here we're talking about us, Christians and the law. What does the Bible teach for us and the law? And in Galatians, we've seen very firmly and clearly we're not to rely on the law for salvation. The law for God's people is about regulation, not salvation. We are not to rely on the law, but we are to apply the law. I mean, like, let's come around that. Let's get that. We're not to throw it away. We're not to become anti-law people. Paul's not going there. He's not leading us there. We don't want to go there. He asks the question in Galatians 3:21, does the promise and the law contradict one another? He says, certainly not. It's law and gospel, not law or gospel. So here, apply and not rely. So what have we seen in verse 19? Anyone who relaxes, anyone who looses, unties, releases the law, these commandments. What does he say? What does it say? Look and see. And teaches others to do the same. Will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say kingdom of heaven? Why? Because Matthew is a good Jew and he doesn't want to write the name of God, so he says heaven. But it's really the kingdom of God is what he's referring to here. The reign of God. And he is saying, if you downplay, if you minimize, if you lower the standard for yourself or for those following you, he says you will be least in the kingdom of heaven. What's being said there? I think what's being said here is that God will do with you what you do with his word. Hello? I mean, that's really what's being said. If you yourself loosen, relax, and model for others that kind of life, you'll be least in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, the reign of God. So we are to apply, not rely, but we are to apply the law. So what is some helpful ideas on how? So it's not if we should apply the law. Do you got that? Nod your head if you got that. It's not if, it's how. So we should be wondering, so how do we apply the law? Do we need to, you know, go get our beard trimmed? Like, do we need to, you know, like, obey all the ceremonies in the Old Testament? How do we, as Christians, apply, not rely, but apply the law? So let me give you three helpful images. Three helpful images. These come from many people over church history reflecting on this. And here's the first one. The law is a mirror. The law is a mirror. In the mirror, you see your imperfections. The law is a mirror. Romans 3, verse 20 says, through the law, we become conscious of sin. That's what the law does. As you look into the holy character of God exemplified in his high standards, it's like looking into a mirror and seeing how short you fall of meeting those standards. It is a mirror. The law, this is the second image, is a bridle. A bridle, like for horses, like a choke collar for a dog that's not trained properly. It is a bridle. While it doesn't itself change the heart, it can regulate behavior. And it can keep a country or a society or even young children from hurting themselves. It is a bridle in that way. It doesn't transform the heart, but it protects. It protects if enforced. And so Matthew 19, verse 8, Jesus says that because of your hardness of heart, Moses gave you that law. So it's not changing your heart, but it's working with your hard heart to keep you safe. A bridle. That's a way that the law is used. And the third image is this. The law is a guide. It's a guide, like a map that you're looking at. You'll never reach it, but it shows you the holiness of God and the standards that he has for his children and that come from his character. Here's a quote for sort of talking about how the law is a guide. This quote is from John Calvin. Just understand, please, that John Calvin had more to talk about than predestination. Here's a good quote for him that has nothing to do with predestination. And I don't love John Calvin, and I'm not trying to push him on you, but this is a great quote. Just look at it. I don't not love John Calvin, though. Here we go. For the law is not now acting toward us as a rigorous enforcement officer who's not satisfied unless the requirements are met, but in this perfection to which it exhorts us, the law points out the goal toward which throughout life we are to strive. So the law is a guide. The law is a compass. It's a map. It shows us what it looks like. Paul said to Timothy in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, continue in what you've learned, how from infancy you've known the scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's the Old Testament scriptures, through faith in Christ. All scripture, the Old Testament, all scriptures God breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. He's talking about the Old Testament there. So the law is a mirror. The law is a bridle. The law is a guide. Christians and the law, what are we to do? We're to apply, but we are not to rely on the law. What is Jesus' relationship to the law? He fulfills the law, but he's not abolishing the law. How are we to think about the law in relation to the gospel? It's the law and the gospel, not the law or the gospel. And that's very, very practical for us as Christians, that we think about this and we meditate on this and reflect on this. So let's look at verse 20 because we haven't looked at that yet. Verse 20 says this, for I tell you, this is Jesus talking to you and me. He says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, what does the word exceed mean? Just checking, I didn't have time to look that up on dictionary.com. What does exceed mean? It means go beyond, right? It means surpass. It means exceed. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the most self-righteous, religious, memorizing of the Bible people ever in the universe, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's be real honest about what this verse is saying. This is a verse that's talking about going to heaven. It's talking about whether you'll go to heaven. Do you see that? It's real clear. You'll never enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. All right, just see that that's what it is saying. What is the call here from this verse? What's the command? What's the expectation? It is that, so clearly, right, we see it, that our righteousness exceed, be exceedingly deep and far above the Pharisees and the scribes. So how righteous were they? Well, kind of depends on how you see them. If you see them from a human perspective, you might say, oh, they're pretty righteous, these super religious people of their day. From Jesus' perspective, they're completely unrighteous because their righteousness is only external. They're like whitewashed tombs. They're empty inside. They're not going deep. They're not going to the heart. But in any case, our righteousness has to be better than theirs to go to heaven. That's what it says. That's what this verse says. So what do we do with that? I mean, I think, first of all, it should humble us to where, you know, we're not prideful, but we're humble. And we say, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. It also should make us not complacent, but hungry, agreeing with what Jesus also said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for what? Righteousness. For they will be filled. So we should be humble. Who can be saved? We should be hungry. How can we get this righteousness? That's what a verse like verse 20 speaks to us. And so it makes me think about this story that I read. And really, this is each one of us. This is our life. But there's a story of an armed robber named Dennis Curtis, who was arrested in the 1990s in South Dakota. He apparently had a troubled conscience about his being a thief. And in his wallet, when he was arrested, the police found a sheet of paper on which was written the following code. Listen to this. This is amazing. Number one, I will not kill anyone unless I have to. Number two, I will take cash and food stamps, no checks. Number three, I will rob only at night. Number four, I will not wear a mask. Number five, I will not rob mini marts or 7-Eleven stores. Number six, if I get chased by the cops on foot, I will get away. If chased by vehicle, I will not put the lives of innocent civilians on the line. Number seven, I will rob only 7 months out of the year. And number eight, I will enjoy robbing from the rich and giving to the poor. I don't know, like maybe he like watched Robin Hood or something for that one. But it's funny, but can we not see ourselves in this man? Clearly, like the Pharisees, there is some awareness and consciousness in his heart and in his mind that there is a law, that there is truth, that there is a standard, and we're like that. But, like many of us, he's made up his own version. And he has it in his pocket. I'm sure he pulls it out so that he can feel better than another thief, maybe. Look at that guy, totally violating principle six of thieves. I'm such a better thief than him. But we do that. And also so that he can feel okay, so that he can feel that he's right with the morality of the universe. The problem is this: when Dennis Curtis was arrested and brought to trial, he was not judged by the standards he had set for himself, but by the higher law of the state. And it's the same for us. we will not be held accountable to our own standards as Pharisees who downplay and relax the law so that we can feel better, so that we can feel better than other people, and so that we can feel okay with God. We will be held to God's standards. And what a joy it is to truly, in this life, as real Christians, be at peace with the law and the gospel. To know not just the founder, but the fulfiller of the law. And to be able to, as a Christian, apply, but not for one second rely on the law for your right standing before God. Think about that. That is such a joy, such a blessing. And that's where we've been in Galatians. And I'll just show you some verses that are really getting to the heart of this as we close. Galatians 2, verse 16. And we've been studying Galatians, and so I hope this is encouraging. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:10, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. But Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Between two thieves. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And so also Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, we do not have a righteousness of our own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Who's that? The fulfiller of the law. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so it's law and gospel. It's Jesus fulfilling, not abolishing, and it's us applying, but not relying on the law for our righteousness that only God can give through faith in Christ. Let's close in prayer. We'll be back in Galatians 3 next week. Let me pray for us as the band makes their way back up. We're going to continue worshiping one last song that is a perfect response to what we've seen this morning. So God, we thank